I hope that at some stage last Sunday or this you received a copy of this card which outlines our Sunday morning sermons on the seven words of Jesus from the cross. They were available inside the news review last Sunday, and if you ask at the vestibule, I'm sure you would be able to get one. You will see from that card, if you have it, that the place where we open our Bibles this morning is at John chapter 19 and from verse 25 to verse 27. And we are at the third of these seven words Jesus spoke from the cross. Only two of them are addressed to individuals and to their particular specific needs. The two could scarcely be more different from each other. One was to the man who, until he hung side by side with Jesus on two adjacent crosses, would have been quite unknown to him, a thief and criminal who was being executed beside Jesus, whose great need was for a hope of life after death. The other was his mother, who was standing near to the cross, and she needed not so much a hope of life after death as a hope of provision after bereavement. And this is what our Lord is obviously concerned with when he addresses Mary in verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. He said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." Now, in this little drama within the greater drama of the crucifixion, there are three figures on whom John concentrates our attention as he writes. One is Mary, the mother of Jesus. The second is John, who himself writes this gospel, of course, and he is Jesus' disciple. And the third is Jesus himself, who brings these two figures together in his provision for the needs of his mother so shortly to be bereaved. Perhaps we could focus upon them in that way, learn a little first of all of Mary, then about John, and finally see how it is that Jesus brings these two figures together in his marvelous provision and love for his mother. And not only for his mother, but for John the disciple, whom Jesus loved as well. First of all, then, Mary. She was a woman whose whole life was filled with quite unbelievable and in many senses unique privileges, and at the same time with quite unbelievable and in many ways unique pain. Her privileges are obvious. Even as a young girl, probably at that time in her late teens, the messenger who came from heaven to tell her what her unique mission in the world would be, described her as highly favored among women. Certainly no greater honor could have been bestowed on anyone than the honor which was bestowed on Mary, that her body was chosen by God to be the temple of his son. She thereby becomes an illustration for us of that amazing privilege which is now extended to all of the family of God who are God's blood-bought children, that our bodies are also the temple of God by the Holy Spirit. And Mary has this mysterious privilege divulged to her in these chapters that we know so well from the beginning of the Christmas story. But with the privileges of her life, there went some quite extraordinary experiences of suffering and sorrow and pain and mystery with which it must have been so difficult for her to grapple. Simeon, you remember, that old and godly man in the temple when Mary and Joseph came up to the temple with Jesus, took the child Jesus in his arms and prophesied about him. "This child is set," he says, "for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." He was the child of God's special promise and covenant, the Messiah. And he turned to Mary, you will remember, and makes prophecy about her future as well, and says, "Yes, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also." And so she proved that it was to be not so very far into his adulthood. Because in her own town of Nazareth, where they lived, she saw Jesus rejected and the object of an astonishing and clearly demonic hatred as they tried to propel him to his death. She must also have been deeply aware that his own brothers began to despise him as deranged. And then she would have witnessed all the religious leaders of the time turning in hatred against him and plotting and planning his death. But there is no question that the sword pierced her soul most sharply as she now stands by the cross of Jesus witnessing this ghastly death, which was crucifixion, and watches him raised up on this crude piece of wood, nailed to it, and hanging there until he dies. We dare not speculate, of course, but there is no question that no human being could have watched her firstborn son in such anguish without her soul being torn in a way that it would be difficult for us even to imagine. And we dare not forget that Mary is simply an ordinary woman. She is not a superwoman. She is an ordinary woman. In the song that she sings when the word of Jesus' birth comes to her, which we call the Magnificat, she sings about God being her Savior and therefore about herself being a sinner. So she is a sinner who needs a Savior. And here she is, as most people believe by this time, a widowed mother who needs care and comfort in this quite unbelievable sorrow. So that's the picture that we are given of Mary. Amazing privileges and amazing pain. Secondly, there is a picture we have of John, Jesus' disciple. And Jesus' eye clearly catches both of them more or less at the same time when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. Now, John was, of course, more than just Jesus' disciple. He was obviously one of that inner core of disciples to whom we are introduced several times in the Gospels. Along with Peter and James, he seems to have enjoyed the confidence of Jesus in a special sense. He was certainly taken into situations of particular intimacy. He was taken, for example, to the Transfiguration Mountain, where Jesus was manifested in all his glory, and where Moses and Elijah appeared with him, and Peter and James and John were there. More poignantly, they were all brought by Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he gazes into this cup of which he speaks so often, which is set before his eyes, which he is to drink. And Jesus urged upon them to watch and pray with him, and discovers that they are already beginning to discover their eyes heavy and closing, and when Jesus returns, they're asleep. But John was obviously one of a somewhat inner group within the disciples. But when you see him standing here by the cross of Jesus in John 19:26, you need to ask a question about that if you've been reading through the Gospel of John, and the question is this: where has he been since chapter 18, verses 15 and 16? When we last hear of John with Peter, you will notice that we are told that he is there, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he, with commendable modesty, describes himself often without using his name. Verse 15 of chapter 18, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus, because this disciple went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back. It's clearly John. And if we were to ask what has happened to Jesus, to John, between that occasion and this, when he catches Jesus' eye, I tell you where the answer is. The answer, you don't need to look it up, because I'll tell it to you briefly. Matthew 26:56 supplies the answer. And it's in these terse words: all the disciples forsook him and fled. So it was not just Peter who turned away and denied the Lord. It was not just Judas who betrayed him and skulked off into the darkness. It was the whole disciple band. Can you imagine what that must have done to our Lord? Have you ever thought of the suffering of Jesus, not simply here on the cross, but the heartache that must have been brought into his inmost being by the defection and disloyalty and treachery of those who were nearest to him, upon whom he had spent himself over these years? You know, we have the capacity, by the very same things, to bring heartbreak to God in a way that we do not often think about. And John was now here back with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and these three other women at the cross. There is no question that something had taken place. The love of Christ had conquered his fears, and the grace of God had healed his backsliding. And John knew what it was to be the disciple whom Jesus loved. Have you ever wondered why he calls himself that, incidentally? I don't think it's because he is trying to say to us Jesus loved him more than he loved the others. I think that derives from the fact that John the Apostle could never during all his days get over the mystery that the Christ of God loved a helpless sinner like John, the son of Zebedee. And I think one of the evidences of that is that when he's an old man and writing his first letter, for you know there are four parts of the New Testament written by John, five including the Revelation, and three of them are letters, and in one of these letters he finds himself now as an old man, overwhelmed by this reality. Behold, he says, what manner of love is this that the Father has bestowed upon us? He is overwhelmed by it. And as he sees others with particular characteristics, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, he sees himself, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We need to pause for a moment, my dear friends. Is that a mystery to you this morning if you're a child of God? Is that one of the things that really causes you to lie back in wonder and amazement? John, Mary, whatever your name may be, the disciple whom Jesus loves. Well, what a moment that must have been for him. I think that's the parallel experience in John's pilgrimage to the experience of Peter when Jesus met him by the lakeside after his denial and says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter, I am sure, found that one of the most dramatic moments of his life. John is standing here. His heart is breaking not just with the pain and sorrow of his master's dying agony. His heart is breaking too with the anguish of his own failure and flight. And just then, he hears the words of Jesus. Now we need to come to that third focus in the drama, therefore. First upon Mary, then upon John, thirdly upon Jesus himself, who brings the two of them together. It's a very remarkable thing when you think about it that Jesus focuses his attention not upon his own bleeding body racked with pain, but upon the bleeding heart of his mother. And his care for her is both deep and tender and immensely practical. There is so much here, is there not, that we need to learn at the feet of Jesus from. There are so many senses in which we need to gather round him at this point and plead with him that he might teach us some of these lessons. His concern and his love for his mother, you see, is not simply to try to relieve her pain by speaking words of comfort to her, or even by trying to explain the mystery of what is happening above her, or to give her hope of glory for him and for her. His concern is to make practical arrangements for her bereaved condition. Do you notice that? After he has gone. And it's a marvelous example of keeping the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long on the earth. Listen to these words that I read this week in another connection. In fulfilling the will of God, no follower of Christ has any freedom to forsake their God-given obligations. In fulfilling the will of God, no follower of Christ has any freedom to forsake their God-given obligations. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of 1,000 preoccupations, bodily, spiritually, mentally, has his heart set upon this God-given obligation. Of caring for his mother. And so he engages in this double work of grace. On the one hand, his heart goes out to the needs of his mother, and he seeks to bring to her the kind of assurance that he recognizes she will need in her state of bereavement. And he turns to John, his beloved disciple, in whose life he sees also that there is great need. Need of being encouraged to recognize that there is restoration beyond failure to this bowed, broken-hearted figure who stands at his cross. And he says to Mary, "Dear woman, here is your son. He will be to you everything that I might have been." He is handing Mary over, do you notice, into the care of John. And he turns to John and says to him, "Here is your mother." And he is commissioning John to be everything that he would want to have been himself to his mother. And he is putting that responsibility into John's hands. And from that time we read, John took her to his home. Now do you notice the immensity of what Jesus is doing? He is taking this broken figure who doubtless is freshly conscious of his own failure, and he is putting into his hands the task that must beyond question have lain closest to the heart of Jesus at that particular moment. And that's a great encouragement to those who have been deeply conscious of their own failure and who have come back to God broken in spirit, the broken and contrite heart of which Scripture speaks. And they have expected, like the prodigal son, "I am no more worthy to be called your son. Give me some menial, trivial task." And Jesus looks upon John and says, "Let my mother be your mother. Care for her, do for her what I would have done." He did it, of course. You know how we know he did it. It's just a page over in my Bible into the book of Acts. When we read there in chapter 1 and at verse 12 that after he had ascended again to his Father, there is a little group of people meeting in Jerusalem at a prayer meeting. Now there is no question that what Mary became was just an ordinary member of the church. the New Testament church. Here they are together. John has shepherded her into the family of God. And notice what he does. Then they return to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city where Jesus had ascended. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present, now they must have had a roll call, were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. It's a beautiful scene if you grasp it in relation to the previous one. Dear woman, he said, here is your son. Here is your mother, he said. And John from that day took her into his own home. It probably means took her beyond his home into his own heart. It's not the usual idea of home. And John certainly embraced her and took her to his heart that day and led her into the stability and usefulness of being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ here in the apostolic era. Now, let me highlight one or two applications of all this before we conclude. The first of them is this. It is the altogether amazing provision that our Lord Jesus Christ makes for his loved ones in need. The overwhelming sense of thoughtfulness of Jesus for his loved ones. Ah, but you say, how can you possibly apply that to us? Because this is Jesus' mother we are talking about. This is a special relationship. But let me tell you how it applies to us. Do you remember when one day Jesus was engaged in his ministry and they came to him and said, your mother and your brothers are waiting outside and are wanting you. And Jesus said the most amazing words. He said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He says, pointing to his disciples. That's pointing to us if we are Christ's this morning. Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. And there is, therefore, an application of this to ourselves this morning. You may know what it is greatly to need the understanding and the love and the tenderness and the care that Jesus brought to his bereaved mother. And that is the way he deals with all who are his children. And that means that you can trust him, no matter the depth and sharpness of the sorrow, no matter the pain or the anguish that you are going through, and those closest to Christ are not in any sense insulated from these. He has a care and a love and a thoughtfulness that you will never find anywhere else in the universe. Notice secondly, the example Jesus sets us of an unselfish concern for others even when his own needs seemed paramount. I'm greatly struck by that, aren't you? You see, Jesus handed that task on to one of his disciples. He does it all the time, my friends. There are people in great, sharp, painful need. And he comes to one of his disciples and says, "You be to them everything that I would have been in the flesh. You will be the chariot in which I will come to them and minister to them and strengthen them and bless them and love them until they are secured in that love." Do you ever find yourself looking at people and recognizing such a need? Oh, I know many of us will say, "Well, I wish people would be like that to me." But that's not the question. The question is, have you ever found yourself like that for other people? Have you ever recognized that you were the disciple Jesus loved to whom he was giving this particular ministry? Because I tell you, there is such a need for it in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the third lesson is the restoration Jesus brings to his loved ones after failure. It's one of the glorious things about both Peter and John that in the aftermath of failure, they knew what it was for Jesus to take them up again, broken, needy vessels, and to use them for his glory. John obviously lived until he was an old man. I reckon he never thought he had any greater privilege than the privilege of this particular task that Jesus gave him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we marvel at your dying love. We marvel at your selfless care. And oh, we cry to you this morning that you would find us to be disciples like John, whom Jesus loved, and that you would take us up and use us for the benefit and blessing and healing of many and for the glory of your name. Amen.